chapter 22, reading from verse 1 to verse 30. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is a guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise a lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. We are continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke. And the center event in this passage is the institution of the Lord's Supper and the inauguration of the new covenant. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious life, where the temple stood. Passover was drawing near. The events leading to our Lord's crucifixion start to unfold. We're now looking at the drama of the final days. Let's pray, and then we will look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is open before us. We thank you that your word teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness, and builds us up in the faith. And we thank you, Father, that the goal of our faith is eternal life with you. We pray that each one of us may leave this place rejoicing this morning, knowing that our final destiny is great and glorious, and it's all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me set the scene. Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on a colt of a donkey. The people had gone out rejoicing and praising God, and as an act of homage, they had spread their cloaks on the road before him. And in a loud voice he cried, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." There is excitement. The Passover feast was approaching. A reminder to the people of what God had done in the past to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. The question on their minds was, is God going to do it again? Will he liberate us from the Roman yoke? People were asking, is Jesus the promised Messiah? Now we read in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Jesus has exposed the simple, sinful hypocrisy of the religious establishment and its self-serving religion. The chief priests and scribes had murder on their minds. They had been thinking about this for some time. In Luke chapter 20, verse 19, we read, they wanted to lay hands on him. And I can assure you, they didn't want to lay hands on him to impart a blessing. Luke 19:47 says that they were seeking to destroy him. In all these instances, we are told that they feared the people. From the last two verses in chapter 21, we get the picture. Every day, Jesus is out there teaching the people. The people start gathering at the temple early in the morning to listen to him, to hang on his every word. He has crowds with him all day, every day. This presents a problem for those who want to do away with Jesus. Let me put it in terms that have become familiar to us in the last few months. Just imagine a delegation of chief priests and scribes filled with Jesus derangement syndrome, turning up at one of his rallies and try to arrest him. Imagine if the charges they bring against him was based on some concocted story of satanic collusion. What do you think would happen? There would be an almighty riot. The mainly peaceful protesters would go out and looting and destroying and setting fire to everything they could find. The Roman army would have been sent in to put the city into lockdown and impose a 23-hour curfew. No wonder the religious elites were afraid of the people. As we have already seen in our studies, they were afraid of that the people might stone them. So they postponed their evil plan until after the Passover, when the pilgrims, especially the ones from Galilee, had gone home. and the expectations of liberation from the Romans had died down. But suddenly, things change. Verse 3 and following. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. What made Judas betray Jesus? The Bible says that Satan entered his heart. From the time Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he kept looking for an opportunity to continue that attack. Satan plays an active part in the events leading to the cross. Judas also was responsible. He failed to resist the devil. For months, Judas had been with Jesus. He had seen his power over the forces of nature, his loving kindness in healing the sick, and his ability to raise the dead. He had seen Jesus' power to cast out demons. Now, if he had only reached out to Jesus, he would have helped him. Just as Jesus helped Peter when Satan wanted to shift Peter like wheat. Judas had heard the tenderness in Jesus' voice when he pleaded with him and when he pleaded with all sinners to come to him and rest and find peace with God. The call for repentance went out to all sinners, including Judas. Judas had witnessed all this and more, and yet he volunteered to betray the wise, kind, and compassionate friend into the hands of cruel men for 30 pieces of silver. In the drama leading to Jesus' death by crucifixion, we have many evil players: Satan, the chief priests and scribes, Judas, and the Romans. But in all this, Jesus remains in complete control of the events. It all plays out under the sovereign hand of God. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus shows that through his death, he will establish his kingdom and inaugurate the new covenant. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, of which a Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." The first day of the festival arrived. Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 30. Mark that in your Jewish calendar. The day when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Preparations had to be made. The lamb taken to the forecourt of the temple to be sacrificed. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine had to be bought. And a venue had to be found. Jesus is in control of the preparations of the Passover. He sent Peter and John to make the preparations and gives them instructions as to where they are to prepare it. Verse 10, he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.'" Notice these directions. They are very specific and very vague at the same time. Peter and John were told exactly what to do, but at the same time, they were not told the location or the name of the owner of the house. And this may have been to conceal any details from Judas until the last moment. Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper before his arrest. If Judas had known earlier in the day the place where they were going to celebrate the feast, he could have tipped off the chief priest and his mob, and they could have arrested Jesus while all the people in Jerusalem were at home celebrating the Passover with their families, and no one would have known what was happening. Peter and John would have no difficulty in finding the house. A man carrying a jar of water was unusual, a very clear sign. Usually men carried water in a skin and women in a jar. Verse 13, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. How did Jesus know that when Peter and John entered the city, they would find things exactly as he had told them? And Luke seems to have included verse 13 because he wants his readers to understand that something truly wonderful took place here. He wanted to highlight Jesus' supernatural knowledge. This is in the same class of the events as Matthew 17, 27, when Jesus tells Peter to go fishing and to cast out his line and to open the mouth of the first fish that he caught, and there he would find a 4-drachma coin to pay for their taxes. There are many examples that show that at times Jesus would draw upon his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, which he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly who will betray him. He tells his disciples that he will go to his death as it has been determined. And so while hatred, intrigue, greed, and evil are all involved in the death of Jesus, nothing was out of his control. Every aspect of his arrest, his trial and execution, are all under the divine control of the sovereign Lord. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. When the hour came, this moment is supercharged with deep emotion. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. John says of this hour, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus knows that his death would secure their full salvation. He loved them with inexpressible love. He was going to lay down his life for them. The Passover was an annual festival to remind God's people that they had been redeemed by God from slavery in Egypt. A reminder of the requirement of a sacrificial lamb. It reminded the people of God's mighty works in judgment and salvation. The people looked back to centuries earlier when God, with an outstretched hand, powerfully delivered his people from oppression. But at the Passover feast, people also look forward to a fresh redemption, to God doing it again. The festival was full of thanksgiving for God's deliverance in the past, but it was also full of expectation and longing for the promised kingdom God promised to establish. They looked forward to God rescuing his people through the rule of his king. That was uppermost in their minds. What must have been difficult for the disciples to comprehend was Jesus linking the establishment of the kingdom of God not with mighty works and a powerful outstretched hand, but with his suffering and death He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I tell you that," verse 18, "for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus links his approaching death to the fulfillment of God's promises about his kingdom by saying that he will not eat the meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He indicates that his death is imminent. It will happen during the Passover festival. The cross was before him. He was going to suffer God's curse on sin and the agony of being alienated from the Father. But Jesus also knew his suffering would not be the end. His death would be the means by which the Passover promises are fulfilled. His death will usher in the kingdom of God. It would be the means of achieving eternal glory for his disciples and for all who put their trust in him. Jesus would not eat the meal nor drink of the fruit of the vine until the symbolic meaning of the meal had been fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. Not until the deliverance of his people from sin and evil had been fully accomplished, when all in Christ will have been wonderfully redeemed, when the fellowship of Christ and all believers will have reached perfection. When Jesus says, "I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes," he is not saying, "This is the end. After tonight, we will never see each other again." Rather, he is encouraging them. In effect, he's saying, while our fellowship here on earth is about to end, it will be renewed gloriously in the kingdom to come, in the eternal kingdom of life and love, of triumph and praise. What a reunion that will be! What a celebration! What a feast! All those who have lost loved ones in Christ can be comforted and consoled. The reunion will be glorious with Christ at the head of the table. Verse 17, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" To best understand verse 17 and the institution of the Lord's Supper, we need to look at how the Jews celebrated Passover. It started with the head of the house giving a prayer of thanksgiving and drinking a cup of wine. Then they eat the bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery of Israel in Egypt. At this point, a question is asked by a son. "Why is this night so different from other nights?" Then the father would narrate or read the biblical account, and they sang the first part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 114. This was followed by the washing of hands and drinking the second cup of wine. And then all joined in eating the lamb and the unleavened bread. This was in remembrance that the angel of death, who took the lives of all the firstborn among the Egyptians, passed over the homes of their ancestors marked with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The meal continued. They could eat as much as they liked, and then the third cup. And it ended with the singing of the last part of Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118. Psalm 118 ends with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." In verse 17, we see the first part of the Passover feast, the opening prayer and the drinking of the first cup. Jesus is acting as host. "Take this and divide it among yourselves," indicates a unity that existed between Jesus and his disciples. We may assume that it was towards the end of the Passover meal, when they were eating the lamb and the unleavened bread that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he took bread, verse 19. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood." The Passover was a stark reminder that a lamb had to be sacrificed by every household as their substitute, carrying their sin and receiving God's judgment. The sacrificial lamb was seen as a shelter from God's wrath. In these verses, no mention is made of the sacrificial lamb, because Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was just a few hours away from being sacrificed. The old symbol of the blood of sacrificial animal was about to reach its fulfillment. The reality that the sacrificial lamb pointed to was about to be fulfilled. God the Father was about to lay on Jesus all the sin of the world. He was going to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. He was going to pay the punishment for the sins of his people. He was going to save his people from the wrath of God. The linking in this passage of the Passover and the Lord's Supper is important. Both point to the saving acts of God. The rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt is central in the Old Testament. You find it mentioned again and again. It's the type of an even greater salvation, the saving of God's people from the bondage of sin and death. Both point to Jesus. The Passover points to one who would provide the full, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the people. The Lord's Supper points back to it. When Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you," he's not saying this piece of bread is identical to my physical body, or this piece of bread and my body are one and the same. Jesus was standing there in front of them in his physical body and holding a piece of bread in his hand. His body and the bread were clearly distinct. We cannot take this literally. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Christ gave us this sacrament so that the church, in participating in the Lord's Supper, would remember his sacrifice and love, reflect on the gift of his life, and embrace him by faith. But the Lord's Supper is more than this. Jesus Christ is actively present through his Spirit for our spiritual nourishment and growth in him, to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. In taking the cup, Jesus speaks of a new covenant. "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." While the covenant with Abraham is still in force, there has been a great change, such a tremendous change, that Jeremiah, looking into the future, speaks of a new covenant. In the new covenant, the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of God's people through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This new covenant is not only with Israel, but with all believers of every race and nationality. Jesus speaks of the new covenant in my blood. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Reconciliation with God always requires the blood of an atoning sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Since we are unable and unwilling to offer such a sacrifice ourselves, a substitutionary offering acceptable by faith is required. Jesus Christ is the one and only acceptable substitutionary sacrifice. We have seen Jesus is in complete control of the events leading to the cross. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. Nothing can thwart his sovereign will. He knew exactly what was going to happen, to the very last detail. Verse 23. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Notice, the disciples went from discussing who was the greatest scoundrel among them to trying to find out who was the greatest among them. It may have been Jesus' talk about a coming kingdom that prompted the juggling for positions in that kingdom. Or it could have been the seating arrangements and a scramble for the seat at the head of the table that starts the argument as to which of them will be regarded as the greatest. Jesus had been speaking about his suffering and death. He was about to lay down his life for these men. His attention was on loving them, on their needs, on their salvation. It seems that all this just went right over their heads. They're all caught up with which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They lost all perspective. They major on the minors, and they fail to see the significance of what Jesus is saying. They fail to see that only through his selfless suffering will the kingdom come. They fail to see that suffering and self-denying service are to be essential hallmarks of greatness in his kingdom. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise the lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus points out that the kingdom of God is very different to the kingdoms of the world. The kings of the nations would wield their power by force, by deception, and political intrigue. Some of the most ruthless, cruel despots required the people to call them benefactors. Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest? The one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Jesus wants his followers to be radically counterculture. The Old Testament regards old age as honorable and to be held in respect. But Jesus wants the greatest to become like the youngest, the one least in honor. He wants the leader to serve. Greatness is to be measured by willingness to serve. The word serve was used to describe what the household slave did when waiting on table. It is just what Jesus was doing at this table. John, in his gospel relating this Passover meal, says, having loved his own, he showed them the full extent of his love and began to wash his disciples' feet. Throughout his life and ultimately through his sacrificial death, Jesus gave them a model of humble service to live by. He says, verse 27, I'm among you as one who serves. True greatness in the kingdom of God is to be measured by a willingness to serve others for their eternal benefit. Verse 28, "Are you those who have stayed with me in my trials? And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here Jesus gives the ultimate and eternal outcome for those who follow in his footsteps. Jesus has come as king. His death and resurrection will establish his kingdom. Those who have put their trust in him and stay with him throughout times of trouble will ultimately reign with him. The reign in the kingdom will be marked by service to others. True, these words are spoken to the apostles. Their role, their witness of the resurrection, their teachings are all foundational to God's kingdom. However, the promise is a royal status, of royal status, is true for disciples of Jesus. It's extended to all his followers. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." To the church of Laodicea, Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." When you are down, when you are discouraged and disappointed, when everything seems to be going in the wrong direction, when it seems that your prayers are getting nowhere and you get a great no for everything that you ask for, remember this. The ultimate outcome for those in Christ is to sit on his throne and reign with him. Can you think of anything more wonderful? To have a close and intimate fellowship with him. To eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But in reality, the reality will be so much greater than what words can express. The place at the table has already been prepared for you. Through his sinless life, his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, the reservation is totally secure. Can you think of anything more wonderful? Could you think of anything better than this? Friends, if you are not sure about your final destiny, if you think this is too good to be true, if you think, "Well, I don't think that applies to me," come and talk with Clint, or one of the elders, or one of the many senior pastors that we have in our midst. We want you to leave this morning with an assurance in these matters, to know that you know where your destiny will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you, Father, that you have prepared a place for us. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious coming into that kingdom reign where we would sit with Jesus at his table. And there, on his sharing the throne with him, we would rule. Lord, this sounds so wonderful. This sounds so good. We pray, Father, that we may live day by day with this in mind, that we never forget the end game here, that we never forget our final eternal destiny. And every day of our lives, we would glorify you and thank you and praise you and worship you and say, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, take my hand and lead me moment by moment. I want what you have promised me." Amen.
Thank you, Des. Well, we again have the privilege to stand and